Back in August, we began a series looking at Mark's Gospel, and that is going to continue now in the new year right through till Easter. And before Christmas, we reached effectively the midpoint of Mark's retelling of the life of Jesus. And in the first half of that story, we see Jesus as this strangely divisive, paradoxical figure. Here is someone who appears in many ways very ordinary. He comes from a out-of-the-way village, and people who grew up with him think of him simply as the carpenter's son, Mary's boy. And yet he suddenly breaks upon the world with this ministry of preaching and healing, where this person who appears so ordinary would say and do the most extraordinary things. And the ordinary people who encountered him found themselves astonished. They didn't know what to make of him. And all sorts of questions were provoked by what he was doing and the way he was doing it. And all sorts of reactions followed, quite stark reactions. Some wanted to immediately reject him, get rid of him. They saw a problem. And others found themselves compelled to be closer to him, to follow him, to listen to him and to commit themselves to him. And so where we find ourselves now, really at the start of Mark chapter 9, those who have been with Jesus the longest, his group of disciples, this mishmash of ordinary people who have left behind what they think of as their ordinary familiar lives to follow Jesus, have been told clearly that where Jesus is going and where they must follow is to the cross, and beyond that, to resurrection. And they don't understand. They can make no sense of it. And now we come to this scene that begins at Mark 9, verse 2, where they are exposed to something that is extraordinary by anyone's reckoning. So I'd encourage you to take a Bible. There should be a red Bible like this, close at hand, under one of the chairs, perhaps the one you're sitting on or the one in front, and to turn to this passage, and I'm going to read it for us. Mark 9, from verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Amen. Yes, Lord, it is our prayer that you would speak to us and that you might make us ready to hear and respond in faith and love and in hope. And as we pray these things for ourselves, we remember friends from our church family in other places, some waylaid by illness or really complicated circumstances, asking that they would know your care and concern for them also. And we pray for our children and young people meeting through in the creche and in BLAS, that each one of them would feel safe, would feel welcome, would know that they matter, and that they too
might glimpse through all that they share together something of your goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our series in Mark continues, but it is a new year and a time for many for a new start. Some have a certain way of thinking with their resolutions already identified and committed. Others simply a fresh determination to dig in. But however arbitrary that change might be from the end of one year to the start of the next, it is often the moment where we pause and take stock. Everyone has their end of the year awards, their top tens, or their start of the year predictions. And often we're pressed to look at ourselves, whether it's home life or work life or church life. And usually we don't have much difficulty in seeing where there might be some room for improvement. We simply look ahead at the still to be written pages of the diary and calendar, anticipating all the obstacles and opportunities that might be coming our way. And often I think there is a pressure where we're urged to imagine how all the different ingredients of our lives, all the different building blocks, the time that we have, the energy, the resources, might somehow be employed and fitted together in such a way that will make us fitter and happier and more productive, or more modestly, less frazzled and stressed and dissatisfied. We're urged to look at the way things have been, the way things are, and to somehow set a better course, determine what the future will bring. And with all that in the background, you might wonder what this reading from Mark might do or offer to help us as we attempt to make the most of our lives. How does this passage speak into your particular hopes or hurts or issues, questions? But I think what we recognize straight away, and this is true, I think, for the Bible as a whole, is if we look for it to be the self-help book designed just for us, it's not much help at all. And what Mark is presenting us with in showing us Jesus is not just another ingredient that we throw into the mix. It's not even the missing ingredient, though sometimes we speak like that. The presence of Jesus, in fact, disrupts the whole picture. And Mark doesn't invite us to then look inwards again. Instead, he's asking us to be open to another person, this unique person who invites us to see him, to listen to him, to know him, and then to trust and follow him. So he doesn't necessarily answer the questions that we're asking, the questions that we come with us, you know, do I stick or twist with my job or a relationship or solve the problems that we have right in front of us? And it's not because he can't or because he couldn't care less. It's because he is actually inviting us into something bigger and something more, something that we can become a part of, something that we're not excluded from on the basis of our level of resolve or energy or get up and go at the start of a new year. He comes to bring about this new reality, that is determined by who Jesus is and who he is for us. When Jesus, the unknown figure, emerged, traveling from place to place, preaching and teaching, he announced something new. The kingdom of God has come near. And then we come to this episode, unlike any other, an episode that doubtless would stand out in the minds of those who were there, even having seen Jesus do such extraordinary things wherever he went. As Jesus leads just three of that inner circle of 12, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. And by the time they descend, they have seen and heard things that they will never forget. And as we read it, they overhold what they heard, what they said in response, how they felt. The overriding impression that I get is that these three did not, perhaps could not, understand really what it was that they had witnessed or what it meant. And so you may well ask what, if anything, we who were not there are supposed to make of it. But I don't doubt that Jesus could have said more to explain to those three if that had been his intention. And Mark, writing his gospel, could have written more to explain to us, his readers, or could have left it out entirely if he thought it was beyond understanding or meaning. But we have what we have, and we have to work with it. And often, maybe we can relate to the gospel writers as they try and put these things into words. You know, often when we're trying to describe what we think of as the indescribable, you just grasp for anything that you can. You make comparisons or contrasts, and you kind of stretch. You look for images, you look for metaphors, reference points. And Mark does what he can to get across this remarkable experience. Part of the experience was visual. Jesus, who was there with them on the mountain, we're told was transfigured. He was transformed before them. There was a change. His appearance became radically different. His clothes, we're told, became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, whiter than white. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the visions of Daniel and Revelation, you find similar descriptions. Given not to ordinary people, but to heavenly beings, shining, shimmering, dazzling, this sense of seeing something that is just overwhelming in its splendor. And again, to stretch for something, you know, that like staring into the sun. And so these three, Peter, James, and John, had never seen anything like it before. And they see more than that. You know, Mark stresses that Jesus and the three were up a high mountain and they were all alone, makes it explicit. But suddenly what they see appear before them as two further figures who spoke with Jesus, and they're identified as Elijah and Moses, these two figures of great importance and renown, giants from the past unfolding story of God and God's people, people who were remembered in Scripture and in song, never to be forgotten. And again, Mark doesn't tell us how they identified the two, whether it was made obvious to them or somehow made known. Their appearance there, their identity, it's simply asserted. There's no explanation, no justification. They're simply told they were speaking with Jesus. That's what they saw visually in front of them. And then Peter interrupts. Peter, who is so often the first to act or speak, very rarely inclined to listen or wait. And so he pipes up. He answers a question that no one's asking. He volunteers his thoughts. He puts forward his plan for what should happen next. We're told he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now you might wonder what Peter is really trying to achieve here. You know, he has been confronted with a sight, Jesus in dazzling light. He senses that this is something, these two great figures, these heroes from the past. He senses that this is something special, this is something good, even as it frightens him. And that desire, you know, can't we stay here? Yesterday, middle son came out with the "I wish it could be Christmas every day" line. I think completely oblivious to the song. But that feeling, this is it. We can only go downhill from here. You know, that desire Peter has in that moment to think, this is it. All Jesus has been proclaiming, this must be it. This is it, fulfilled here and now. Let's stay here. But of course, the Jesus who is in this moment is dazzling him on the mountaintop is the very same Jesus who had told Peter plainly and insistently, with Peter resisting at every point, that he must suffer and die and rise to new life. Peter struggled to listen to Jesus then down in the valley. He had his own ideas. He had his own expectations. His thinking, his imagination was constrained by them. And here again, He's not even allowing himself the time to listen or think or tune in to what's going on. And I think really what Peter says reveals more about him than what was actually happening. And Mark even gives us this little editorial aside. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. And again, this is what we've seen time and again in Mark. Jesus shows something, says something, does something that is extraordinary. And if you read through Mark in a one-hour, the miraculous becomes almost routine. But actually, the ordinary people, the people watching on, react each and every time how you would expect ordinary people to react to something extraordinary. They don't know what to make of it. They're astonished. They are often afraid. And they ask questions. What kind of man is this? How does he say these things? And those questions, up to this point, have often been left unanswered. They just kind of hang there in the background as Jesus provokes these questions and moves on. Typical point of Mark's gospel. Amidst this extraordinary spectacle, questions receive an answer. We're told that there on the mountaintop, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And these words, I'm quite sure, were for the benefit of the three frightened disciples rather than for Jesus himself. Because Jesus has heard these words before. We've read them before. Right back at the beginning, Mark 1, before Jesus began his public ministry, we read this: "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee," so that backwater town, "and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So twice this voice from heaven to Jesus: "You are my Son, whom I love." To his disciples: "This is my Son, whom I love." Both instances, Jesus is singled out. He is acclaimed. He is this beloved in favor, unique in all others, unique in status, unique in favor, unique in glory. And I think at this point we'd see that what they're seeing with their eyes, the dazzling splendor, and what they hear with their words, this extraordinary endorsement from the clouds, interpret one another. The dazzling whiteness speaks of a light, a purity, a holiness and a glory, qualities that we associate not with ourselves, but with God. And what is being revealed is this one who is the beloved Son of God. And the words they hear, "This is my Son whom I love," speak of this unparalleled intimacy with God. And they come with that display of all that we think of as God in the person of Jesus, who they know, who they recognize, who they have spent time with. And so they see that the humanity of Jesus, the man from Nazareth, Mary's boy, the carpenter's son, changed, transformed before their eyes. And for a moment, the godness of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the beloved Son, is revealed. And we're told it was frightening. And for us, perhaps simply perplexing. That strangeness. Confusing. What are we to make of it? And we don't come to these questions cold. Those who have gone before us, hearing and responding to the extraordinary good news of Jesus, have discovered that when you're trying to make sense of what is said in the Bible, any one part of the Bible, often the key is the Bible as a whole. Scripture interpreting Scripture, its own key. And the disciples would have known stories about God being present to his people, speaking to them from within a cloud. You know, most strikingly, we read in the story of Exodus as God's people were delivered from slavery and led across the Red Sea by Moses. And we read in Exodus 24 from verse 15 this. Now notice all the points of connection. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And Mark, in his account, he leaves this breadcrumb of trails where we join the dots, the mountain, Moses, after 6 days, a voice from the cloud. And so the voice they hear, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. The obvious question is, says who? The answer is, says the Lord, says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and Elijah, the God of the law and the prophets. And those figures that appear before them with Jesus, both Moses and Elijah had their own extraordinary encounters with God on a mountaintop. Again, in Exodus, God says to Moses, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand till I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And so Moses was privileged to have an encounter, just a taste of God's glory, an experience that was special and yet veiled. My face must not be seen. And then to Elijah, the Lord said, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now we're told this is extraordinary. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And Elijah, like Moses, privileged to have such an encounter. His experience is special. And so what these three disciples have on the mountaintop is not a lesser experience. It's not a lesser glory. It is the very glory of God revealed to them in the person of Jesus. And it's too much for them, as it was for Moses and Elijah. Peter was frightened. He doesn't know what he was saying. He comes out with his bright idea of sticking them all in tents as if the three were equals. I think he imagines that Jesus is being lifted up to the same level as the other two. And yet what we really see is Jesus alone transformed, transfigured. Jesus alone singled out by the heavenly voice. Listen to him. Jesus is to be the authority. It is in Jesus that they see the revelation of God's will, God's heart, God's glory. And perhaps they think back to all the other ways people have responded to Jesus. Those who worried that he was a charlatan, that he was an offense to God. Who could hear that voice and still think the same? They think of those, including themselves, who at various points thought, well, oh, Jesus, he is another prophet, another Elijah, another anything. But here they now witness his glory, a white that is whiter than white, a light that shines so bright. And then it passes. And suddenly they look around and there's no one with them apart from Jesus, who had been with them the whole time on the ascent and now descends down the mountain with them. The experience is over, but Jesus is still there. The experience has passed, but have they remained the same? Will they listen to him? Will they listen now? Mark tells us as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen. Until the Son of Man, the way Jesus often referred to himself, had risen from the dead. And so they kept matters to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They didn't yet get it, they didn't yet see. But Jesus had already begun to teach them about what must happen, about his rejection, suffering, and the cross, his you'll want to. They make little sense of that. They don't want to. They will not listen to him. But what they have seen, this foretaste of Jesus' glory, will remain with them, but they still don't understand. And Jesus knows that they won't understand. No one else would understand if they told them about it until after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. They have been told to listen to him. And just a little later on, Mark 10, we'll come to this in a few weeks. Mark 10:45, Jesus will say to his disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that same Jesus from the mountaintop, singled out in light and glory, has come to serve, to make himself a servant, to humble himself, to become obedient, even unto death and death on a cross, to be afflicted, regarded as cursed and rejected, to be lifted up on that wooden cross, this dark, inglorious spectacle. But what we are to see is even then he is never less than the beloved Son of the Father. This Son of Man who suffers and serves is the Son of God. The suffering servant is a glorious king. And these two things present a tension that in that moment the disciples could not resolve. And it is a tension that none of us, I think, will ever fully exhaust. But this is what Mark wants us to see, wants us to hear and respond to. But so often we begin simply with ourselves. Now, we don't tend to speak or use the words of glory, personal glory. We tend to set our sights a little lower. We have some sort of notion of what it looks like to be winning at life, or on the flip side, to lose. But what we're called to here is to give our attention not to ourselves, but to one who has glory and who invites us in this extraordinary way to somehow participate and share in that glory and all its fullness. We're presented with him. You know, this is my son, whom I love. And we are told, listen to him. We're told to pay attention, to know him, and then to trust him. And in trusting him, to respond to him and to follow where he leads. And if we respond to that call, we'll actually become less concerned with rearranging the pieces of ourselves, the competing priorities, the responsibilities, the resources stretched in different ways. And what we think of, however fuzzy it might be at the edges, of our own plan, all the things that we tend to cling to as if our year or even our life depends on it, we'll begin to see that those things are not what it's all about. That we are steered from ourselves to him and his life laid down for us, laid down in faithfulness, laid down in love and obedience, and in the end, to glory. We are not with the three on the mountaintop. But we are told that we will see that glory, the glory that we have been singing about, the splendor of the King, the Lamb upon the throne. May we see that and grow in our appetite for those things. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us. Help us amid all our needs and wants, the things that leave us afraid and the things that we long for, amid things that are all too predictable and things that will be completely unexpected. Help us serve the glorious kitty of who your Son is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the suffering servant, the glorious King. And help us together to listen to him and to trust him and to love him. Amen.